Now, Father, we are opening your word. We need your help. May the Spirit that illumined that or inspired that word illumine to us today its meaning. Grant us eyes to see the glories of Jesus Christ in this word as the glory of the incomparable God. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen. Please join me this morning in Matthew chapter 25. Pardon me, Matthew chapter 24. It'll be a while before we get to chapter 25. Matthew chapter 24. We began our study of the Olivet Discourse last week by answering the question, why? Why must the Temple of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem be destroyed? The answer we found was in the prophetic judgment that Jesus declares in chapter 23. It's the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership and the acquiescence of the Jewish population that will, by 70 AD, bring this judgment upon its citizens. Specifically, Jesus says that his generation is no different than many generations of the Old Testament that killed the messengers that God had sent to her. In fact, the crucifixion of Jesus and then the murders of his followers that will come after him will, he says, fill up the cup of God's wrath against them. Look in chapter 23 and verse 32. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So he speaks about a measuring cup, a cup that, if you will, is about two-thirds full. It's full of blood from Abel to Zechariah. Now add into it John the Baptist. Jesus' blood will also be put in that measuring cup, as will all of his apostles. When that cup is full, the weight of God's judgment is going to come down upon this city. And he says there in verse 36, as he will say again in chapter 24, all of this is going to come upon this generation. Now he leaves the temple. And in the discourse that he gives as he's sitting on the mountain east of the city, the Mount of Olives, the disciples have a question. When is all of this going to take place? And beginning in chapter 24 and verse 3, he is going to answer that question. We'll be there next week. What I want to do is focus on chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. I want to focus our attention on the prediction that Jesus makes that the temple will be destroyed, and most importantly, on the implications of that for him and for his followers, and that would include you and me. 2,000 years after all of these events took place, you and I are the beneficiaries of it. How can that be? That's what we're going to talk about this morning from Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. So according to verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away. Now, you'll remember from last week, I told you that he is going to leave the eastern end of the temple, which is the front door of the temple. He's going to walk out of that temple, the temple compound. Of course, he's not in the temple itself, but rather the courtyards and the little coves that are there, the buildings where people meet. He's going to leave from there and he's going to go outside the city. He's going to take a path that's going to lead him down into the Kidron Valley and then back up to the Mount of Olives. I mentioned last week that over on the left side of the Mount of Olives, there on the western slope of the mountain, is the Garden of Gethsemane. So in a couple of days, he's going to be there, and that's where he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be arrested. over the top of the hill of the Mount of Olives, on the eastern slope, is the little village of Bethany. That's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. That's where he's staying this week with his disciples. So he's been going back and forth over the top of this mountain all week long. It's Wednesday. He's left, and as he's getting close to the Mount of Olives, maybe he's already kind of moving up, one of the disciples turns around and says to him, "Lord, look at that building." Mark and Luke add a little more detail. "Look how large the stones are. Look at all of its ornamentation. It's gold covered on the front part. It is an impressive building." And Jesus says to them at this moment, verse 2, "You see all of these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Let's talk about the implications of this for Jesus himself. The disciples must have been slow to grasp his prediction that the temple was going to be destroyed. The very fact that they observe its beauty, its large stones, indicates or at least implies that either they didn't get its destruction or they found it difficult to believe that a building that large and impressive could be completely brought to ruin. But Jesus, 3 days earlier, on Palm Sunday, had said that that's exactly what was going to take place. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 as he's coming into the city on Palm Sunday and he's getting very close. "And when he drew near to the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the day of your visitation." God himself has come, and they didn't understand it. And Jesus says on Palm Sunday, 3 days before he starts the Olivet Discourse, this place is going to be destroyed. In the temple on this, his last visit, he said in the hearing of all of the people who were there that the Jewish house would be laid desolate, just as it had been left desolate in 586 or 587, depending on your reckoning of the calendar. That's when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came for the third time to Jerusalem, and this time he wasn't messing around. Nebuchadnezzar takes 10,000 of the choicest citizens of Jerusalem, probably including Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and takes them off into captivity, and he absolutely destroys the temple. So it's happened before. It's now happening again. And Jesus is standing with his disciples, and I don't think they quite understand it. But if the disciples didn't understand it, his opponents were beginning to get the picture. It's one of the false charges leveled at him at his trial before the Sanhedrin. Listen to Mark 14:58. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Now, when did he say that? Well, he never said it exactly like that. But in John chapter 2, 3 years earlier, when he had first come to Jerusalem after his baptism, he stood in the temple. He saw all of the commerce that was going on, all of the unjust exchanging of money that was happening. And he was furious. So he takes a whip and he begins to go into that temple and he drives out the money changers. He starts overturning all of the tables that are there. And of course, the temple officials who were getting rich off of all of this commerce come to him angry and they say, "What sign do you give to us that you have the authority to do this kind of thing?" And Jesus said to them, here's the sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again. Now, it wasn't until after the resurrection that the disciples understood that he was talking about the temple of his own body. But the very fact that he said it leads these men to believe that he is an insurrectionist. I mean, after all, he's from Galilee. And Galilee is a hotbed of political unrest. Galilee is where you find the zealots. Galilee is where you find the Sicarii, who are these kind of assassins that belong to the zealots. They'll play a very important role, by the way, in the Jewish war between 66 and 70 A.D. That's where Jesus is from. It may be that Judas Iscariot was a member of one of these groups. We can't say it for sure. And it becomes clear to him that Jesus doesn't have the same agenda that he has, right? So they say to him, look, Jesus had said, I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise up a temple that is not made with hands. But that's not exactly what he said. And Mark tells us that this is a serious charge in the Roman world. Desecrating sites of worship was a capital crime according to the Romans. And of course, speaking against the temple, according to the Jews, was blasphemous and therefore deserving of stoning. But Mark added that they couldn't get witnesses to agree as to what exactly he had said and what was really the charge. But enough people believed it that they taunted Jesus when he is on the cross. They say this, according to Mark 15:29. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So this charge had gotten common currency, and increasing numbers of people had believed that Jesus had predicted that he himself would destroy the temple and that he himself would raise it up in 3 days. And he can't even save himself from a Roman crucifixion. How was he going to do that? By the way, this charge lasted for a while. Why don't you take a look at this? Go over with me to the book of Acts and chapter 6. One of the great preachers in the early Jerusalem church was a young man by the name of Stephen. Stephen gets sideways with the Jewish authorities because of his preaching. And according to verse 13 of Acts chapter 6, the council, the Sanhedrin, set up a false witnesses who said, this man, Stephen, never ceases to speak words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Well, go to chapter 7. Toward the end of this great sermon that Stephen preaches to all of these people, look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. That's what we call the tabernacle. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. You remember David says our God should not be dwelling in tents. There should be something permanent, something that's more appropriate for him. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, of course, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice. They rend their garments. They throw dirt in the air. And they kill him. And they kill him. But what you have here is an early evidence that these Christians in Jerusalem, there in the first century, began to understand that there has been a shift that has taken place in redemptive history. And they're not to the point where Jerusalem is destroyed yet. It's still several decades in the future. But they are already beginning to comprehend that God's glory is not associated with that particular building. What are the implications for us? So here's Jesus standing in the temple predicting Jerusalem's judgment. The Jewish leadership, he says, will fill up the measure of your fathers when they persecute and kill the messengers that he's going to send to them. On their heads will come judgment, since they will continue the pattern they inherited from their fathers. And then he says, there in verse 38 of Matthew 23, your house is left desolate. He then laments over Jerusalem. He says, I tell you, you will not again see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as I said last week, ignore the chapter division. Look immediately to what Matthew says. Upon saying these words, Jesus left the temple and was going away. Many, many commentators believe that Matthew puts this in here for symbolic reasons. He says there is something symbolic about saying that your house is left to you desolate and then you leave the temple. It's reminiscent of an event that takes place in the book of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is one of these men that was taken away out of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, probably in around 597 BC, probably 10 to 11 years before all of that 10,000 I talked about earlier. A few years after he is there, and by the way, he's an aristocrat. He belongs to the priestly line. His mother is a descendant of a king. So he's an important person. He's a part of the ruling class. So he has some clout there in Babylon. A few years after he is brought there, the Spirit of the Lord descends upon Ezekiel and makes him a prophet. And part of the thing that Ezekiel is going to do, and if you've ever read the book of Ezekiel, you know he is asked to do some really strange things, some bizarre things, as a kind of mural, a living three-dimensional mural for what God is going to do against Jerusalem. But he is also taken by the Spirit away from Babylon and is deposited back into Jerusalem, and he's given visions. The visions are going to tell him about what's taking place in Jerusalem and why God's judgment is going to come in just a few years and destroy the city, including the temple. In chapter 8, he is taken by the Spirit and he's dropped in Jerusalem right next to the temple. There is a hole in the wall. And the Lord says to him, Son of Man, go to that hole and dig your way into the temple. I want you to see what's taking place in there. And so he digs his way into the temple itself and he looks around and he can't believe what he's seeing. There are idols, false gods, that have taken up residence in the temple itself. And the priests, who should have been guarding the temple against any of that kind of idolatry, are actually complicit in it. This is the equivalent of Matthew chapter 23. It's God saying to Ezekiel, I want you to go back now and report to all of the leadership that's there in Babylon why this city is going to fall and why this temple is going to be destroyed. But before he's taken out of this vision, he looks and he sees this bizarre throne chariot that you're all familiar with. These wheels among wheels that's full of fire and coals and cherubim are all around it. But God's glory comes and sits on top of it. Whatever it is meant to be his throne. And that throne is mobile. And at the beginning of chapter 10, he sees this throne with God's glory on top of it begin to elevate from its place inside the temple. Then there's more detail about what's going on inside the temple. And then he comes back and he sees this throne again. And the glory of God, which is now levitating above the temple floor, now begins to move east toward the doorway of the temple. He then has his attention drawn again to some of the other things that are going on as to why judgment is going to come until the end of chapter 11. And the glory of God leaves the temple. And I'll give you one guess as to where it goes. Ezekiel says it goes to the mountain east of the city. And there the Shekinah glory of God leaves the temple in the context of judgment on that temple, leaving it to be left desolate, and it goes to the Mount of Olives. So what is happening here in Matthew chapter 24 is an important replay of that scene in the book of Ezekiel. Because in the Old Testament, if you want to see the glory of God, you stand outside the tabernacle and you wait to see the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day, as it comes and rests inside the tabernacle. That's where God is. Later, Solomon would build the temple, and the glory of God would take up residence in the Holy of Holies inside that temple on the mercy seat, the lid that covers the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies. Now Ezekiel sees this distressing scene. It's one thing to know that the Babylonians have taken you captive. It's another thing to know that the Babylonians are going to destroy the city. But what Ezekiel sees and what is so distressing that he has to report to the captives in Babylon is that God himself has abandoned the temple. And that means certain destruction and judgment for that place. So when Matthew says that Jesus sits in the temple and says, your house is going to be left desolate, and then he leaves the temple, he goes east to the Mount of Olives, he wants you to understand that the glory of God has yet again left this place. Because where do you find the glory of God in the New Testament? Here's what Matthew says. From the words of Jesus himself, Matthew 12:6, Jesus says, something greater than the temple is here, and he is Lord of the Sabbath. John puts it this way in John 1:14, and the Word, which according to John in John 1:1, was with God from all eternity and was God, and created all things, and without him nothing was created, that eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And the verb there to dwell is the Greek word that means tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Well, what is his glory? It's the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul picks up on this theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, unlike Moses who had to veil his face when he was on the Mount Sinai to see the glory of God, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Where do we see the glory of the Lord? In the face of Jesus Christ, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Paul would write to Colossians in Colossians 1:19 and say, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And the author of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature.
So if you want to know where the glory of God is, after it leaves the temple in Ezekiel chapter 11, it comes back when a child is born in Bethlehem. And angels celebrate its coming by saying, peace on earth, good favor, grace extended toward sinful man. Glory, therefore, to God in the highest. It is in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with this action, Jesus is signaling that a major shift has taken place in salvation history. The disciples do not understand it yet. They will in time, as their writings make clear. But from now on, Jesus is saying, with this action, we must not identify God's presence with the nation of Israel, with the city of Jerusalem, nor the temple, or for that matter, any building. There are really good reasons why you should keep your children from running on a Sunday inside this building. But it's not because the building itself, which we misname it as the sanctuary, it's not because it is a sanctuary. The dwelling place of God is not in a building made with hands. It is in you if you belong to Jesus Christ. Paul would say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We are the temple of the living God. Peter puts it this way. For you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? In a context in which Peter is saying, the stone which the builders refused has become the cornerstone of this great spiritual house. Paul would say, the floor of the house, the foundation of the house, is the apostles and prophets. Peter says, you, like living stones, not those stones that the Romans are going to tear down and throw away. You, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. You are also being made a priesthood where you will offer sacrifices. What do you call a house where priests offer sacrifices? You call it the temple. And by virtue of your union with Jesus Christ, the true temple of God, where the glory of God resides, now includes you and me. That's why Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the living God? There are more implications. It isn't just that the temple would be destroyed. But think about this. If the temple is destroyed, then sacrifices will cease. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews because we're going to look at several sections of this book. Turn first of all to Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, like what Solomon made, what Herod made. No, he hasn't entered into holy places made with hands. Those are just copies of the true things. But he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So if the temple is destroyed, then where are you going to sacrifice it? You understand that after 70 AD, there were no more places for Jews to take sacrifices to offer. Now, the writer of Hebrews is writing before 70 AD, and he's saying, in fact, the death of Christ in 33 AD meant that all of these sacrifices that continue to go on till this day are meaningless. They never could take away sin. They could only cover it, which is why every year you always had to offer more sacrifices. But now, they're not even necessary for you to go and seek to cover your sin. Your sin has been purged from you. It has been taken away from you. It no longer is part of you because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who came once and for all to offer himself and has now sprinkled that blood in the heavenly temple where God himself really resides. And his sacrifice has been accepted. Well, if the temple is destroyed and sacrifices cease, that also means an end to the Levitical priesthood. Turn a couple of pages back to your left and go to chapter 7. In this section, the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus has come as a high priest. Now, there's a problem here. And the problem is that he comes from the line of Judah, not the line of Levi. It was the Levites that were the priest. Judah was the royal line, right? So how can he be a priest if he's not a Levite? And the author of Hebrews says, no, he's not a Levitical priest. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that strange, mysterious figure that shows up in the book of Genesis, who is the king of Salem. Later, Salem becomes Jerusalem. Who is not only a priest, but is also a king. And so he becomes a really appropriate type and shadow of Jesus who is going to come, who is also a priestly king. Here's what he says, verse 11. Now, perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now, this is part of the argument of the book of Hebrews, as I know that you know this. That God built into the Old Covenant and all of its forms, including the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices, a weakness. They were never intended to be permanent. They were intended to come to an end. And he says here, if a Levitical priesthood could have gotten the job done, there would have never been a need for a high priest to come who was Jesus Christ. Now, he's writing to people who maybe were former priests, who had professed faith in Jesus Christ, who had lost a lot because they had done that, and now they're having second thoughts. They've got buyer's remorse. And they're thinking about turning around and going back to Jerusalem and becoming priest again. And the author of Hebrews is saying, why would you do that? That priesthood was imperfect. You've already confessed that you believe that Jesus Christ is your great high priest. And if he came according to the order of Melchizedek, then that in itself says that the Levitical priesthood was imperfect. Instead, here's how perfect the priesthood is of Jesus. The Levitical priesthood was peripatetic. You know what that means? It means you're walking around all the time. You can never stop. Because there's always somebody's sins that need to be atoned for. So you get done with one sacrifice, and then there's another, and another, and another after that. But then Jesus comes. And he offers one sacrifice, and then what does he do? He sits down because his work is finished. There's nothing else to do. Now, would you rather have a priesthood that is so ineffectual that it can never appropriately handle your sin? Or do you want a priesthood that is offered a sacrifice once and for all, and God is so satisfied with it that your work is done? You can sit down. You don't have to do anything else. The writer of Hebrews says, that's our great high priest. So the destruction of Jerusalem means not only an end to the sacrifices, but it also means there's nowhere for the priest to go. For all intents and purposes, the priesthood in 70 AD is done. If you could find a spot on the Temple Mount or destroy the Dome of the Rock and rebuild a temple there, who would you find to be a Levite? After the dispersion, those distinctions between all of those tribes, those were lost. Go find Jews today and talk to them and say, hey, what tribe are you from? They have no idea. You could never have another Levitical priest. Well, there's more. If the priesthood is finished, then you have to have a change in the law. Now back to this idea here in chapter 7. He says, verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. You don't have any people of the members of the tribe of Judah serving in the Holy of Holies. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, verse 14, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priest. Okay. All right, so what do we believe about Jesus? Galatians 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born under the law. He has to be a law keeper, not a law breaker. And this is important for your salvation, your justification. Because if in any way he broke that Old Testament law, he does not have perfect righteousness that can be imputed to your account. Right? So how does he obey the law if he is from the tribe of Judah and then sacrifices himself and offers that sacrifice to God as the great high priest? How is that possible? That's why he says there in verse 12, if you have a change of priesthood, you by necessity have to have a change of law. Because the old law, the Mosaic law, doesn't authorize somebody from the tribe of Judah to offer sacrifices. And you cannot change the law without changing the covenant that law is found. Go to chapter 8. And look at verse 6. Now, what covenant are we talking about? Where do you find the law that authorized the Levitical priesthood? What covenant is that found in? And the answer is the Mosaic covenant, also called the Old Covenant, or the Sinaitic covenant, because it came at Mount Sinai. Now, you can't, he says, have a different priest if you have the same law. You have to change the law. And now he's going to say in chapter 8, if that law is coterminous, that is, that it is essentially the equivalent of the Old Covenant itself, and it is, then that also has to change. Look at verse 6 of chapter 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, let me illustrate this before we read more. 6 months ago, you decide you're going to buy a new car. First new car that you bought in a very, very long time. So you start doing research. You find the car that you want. But as you're reading about the car, you read that the manufacturer, let's just say General Motors, is going to come out with exactly the same car, but it's going to be a new edition. It's going to look pretty different. The grill is going to look different. The lights are going to look different. Everything is going to change on it. And you go, okay. So if I buy this, it's going to have the old body style in just 6 months. I think I'll wait. So you wait 6 months. go down to the dealership, you buy the brand new vehicle, you got all of the new gadgets on it. It's brand new. It's the new edition. You really love it. You're driving down the road. You see all of the old body styles go by. You say, those poor saps, they're driving all the old body styles. The problem is, in 3 years, you're going to be the poor sap. Because General Motors is not going to say, we now have the greatest edition of this vehicle that has ever been created, and there is no more reason for another. They manufactured your new car with what is called built-in obsolescence. They already know that they're going to upgrade things coming up in just a few years, and you're going to go, wow, I wish I had that. And you're going to go in and trade to get the new thing, the new gadget, the new look. Built-in obsolescence. Now, when God came to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he gave the old covenant to him, that included things like the Levitical priesthood and Passover and the Day of Atonement and all of these feasts and festivals, it was his covenant. It's therefore a good covenant. It's a true covenant. But he made it with built-in obsolescence. Because those forms were never intended to be eternal forms. They were meant to be temporary forms. And now that Christ has come, the writer of Hebrews says, he is a mediator of a new and better covenant in the liturgy of the Lord's table, which he gives in the upper room. As he gives the cup around, he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Why was that necessary? Because the blood that was shed under the old covenant could not remit sins. The Levitical priesthood, peripatetic, always moving, was an indication that there was something lacking in this covenant. Paul would say it was supposed to be a pedagogue, a teacher, a nanny, a babysitter, who babysat us until we came to an age of maturity when we no longer need the babysitter anymore. We are fully adopted as a son or a daughter in the family of God. Here's the thing. While the Bible says there is continuity between the old covenant and the new, the fact of the matter is, whenever those two things are mentioned in the Bible, it is not their continuity, but their discontinuity that is highlighted. Starting with Jeremiah 31, which he quotes in this passage. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will cut a new covenant with my people that will not be like the old one. That old covenant had law written in granite. On the outside of us. This is what God says. Don't do this. Do this. But it was on the outside of us. There was nothing in that covenant that was given to change our heart so that we could do those things. So God says, I am going to put my spirit. I'm going to dwell. I'm going to write this on the tablets of their hearts. I am going to change them from the inside so that they are actually able to obey my law. Because the old covenant didn't have the capacity or the mechanism to do that for us. So he quotes that passage from Jeremiah. Now, here's what I want to close with. This is what I want to draw your attention to. Look at verse 13. You tell me if you don't think that the author of Hebrews is thinking about the coming destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Look at verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You and I are not tempted to turn from the work of Christ, get on a plane, go to Jerusalem, go to the temple, offer sacrifices for our sins. Nobody in the world is tempted to do that. Now, we're little legalists at heart, so we come up with substitutes for the temple. We come up with substitutes for the sacrifices, right? We create our own priesthoods and all that. But God, in 70 AD, shuts the door on all of those things, the priesthood, the sacrifices, so that no one going forward would go, that was permanent, that was eternal. Because it's not. And you, my friend, today, you are the temple. You are a kingdom of priests. You are offering your body as a living sacrifice to God, Revelation or Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Sacrifice to God, not because you are atoning for your sins, but it is a sacrifice of thanksgiving, of gratitude for what God has done for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ, because His blood is sufficient for us. His blood has already been sprinkled in the heavenly temple, in the Holy of Holies, on that mercy seat, and God has accepted it. Remarkable thing takes place when Jesus dies. God gives signs. But this isn't just an ordinary Roman crucifixion. Earthquake happens. People that were formerly dead come to life and walk around for a while. And in the temple, between the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, there is this massive thick curtain. And behind that curtain is a square in the floor where if they ever found the Ark of the Covenant, because it had been lost many, many, many years before, they could put it there. And it was here in the Holy of Holies, behind that curtain, that the high priest would come on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood, the blood of the bull that had been shed out there. As Jesus gives up His Spirit, that curtain is rent from top to bottom. The symbolism is powerful. It says two things. Number one, it says that all of us now have an unmediated access to God's presence. You don't need a priest to go to God on your behalf. You are a priest because of your union with Jesus Christ. But the second thing it does is it says, look, oh, I can't look back there. God's vision, God's glory is there. I have to veil my face. No. Take the veil off. Look. What do you see? I don't see anything. You mean you don't see the glory of God? No, I don't see it. You mean you don't see the presence of God? No, I don't see it. Where will I find it? Let me take you to the garbage heap just outside the walls of Jerusalem, to a place called Golgotha. And look up at that man who is hanging there on that cross. Doesn't look glorious. Doesn't look grand. But there is the glory of God. And it is in the foolishness of that message that God has been pleased to save sinners. And if you're here today and you have looked with faith at that man, you have seen the glory of God. You don't have to look anywhere else. And one day, He's going to come back. And we'll discover this in the Olivet Discourse, because it's not all about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's going to come back, and we with unveiled face will in that day see Him face to face, and we will be changed into that final state of glory, our glorification. I can't wait. I hope you can't either. Let's pray. We thank You, O Father, for the story of redemption. How, from Genesis to Revelation, there is this perfect symmetry. We thank You that now the end of the ages has come. It has dawned on us. We are privileged beyond measure to stand on this side of the cross and resurrection, this side of the closing of the New Testament canon, so that we can, through the pages of this Bible, look back and go, yes, this is what that meant in Ezekiel. This is what he was doing. This is how Christ fulfills all of those things. Please, Lord, give us hearts to believe it for the saving of our souls and for our growth in godliness and holiness. For it is in Christ Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.